Well, good morning again, everybody. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for this opportunity to gather together. I thank you for our church family. And Lord, this is a time of year where it can be difficult for some. This has been a time of year where we focus on family and friends, but what we should be focusing on is worshiping you, remembering your birth, remembering why you came and what it's really all about. It's a trite saying, but you are the reason for the season, and help us to always be mindful of that in every possible way. And Lord, you have a message for us this morning, and I just ask that you would guide my words and help me to stay on the path that you have for us, and that I would remain true to it. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. As I told you, we're doing Advent a little bit differently this year from the standpoint of we're looking at, as opposed to the themes of Advent, we're kind of looking at the people of this time and the people of this season, the people who are around Jesus and around Jesus' birth in this time. We've looked at the women in the lineage of Christ. Last week we looked at Mary and Joseph as incredible examples of faith. This week we're going to be looking at I would suggest to you, one of the more misinterpreted, misunderstood group of people that we see in at least this section of Scripture. And it is the wise men. And who are they? And what are they all about? And I've labored over how to approach this, because this section is very layered. There's a lot of different kind of layers on this, a lot of different kind of structure here that you can kind of go down some rabbit trails and kind of get sidetracked on. But I've entitled the message, "It's Not About Being Wise." We hear a phrase all the time, "Wise men still seek him." And it is true in some senses. It's also false in some other senses, because there are some people that think they're quite wise that have absolutely no use for Jesus in any way, shape, or form. But I'm going to suggest to you that there are some times and some things where our wisdom or our perceived wisdom can get in the way of truly seeking after Jesus. Paul's perspective on this is interesting from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Wise men do still seek him, but sometimes their wisdom can get in the way." It really is something that is all too common in the human experience, which is self-reliance. And what we need, and it's something we really need to focus on because we need it so desperately, is true surrender. So our text today comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So let's look at our text together. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled." Why do you think he's troubled? Because Herod is considered to be the king of the Jews. And now three people from someplace else have rolled into Jerusalem and want to know, where's the king of the Jews at? And all Jerusalem was with him, meaning they were all troubled along with Herod. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is a really, like I said, this is a layered story. There is a lot going on here. And one of the things that can kind of make it hard for people is we have a tendency to look at, you know, the text in Luke and the text in Matthew and kind of come up with a conclusion that Jesus is born, and then the shepherds and the angels show up, and then in a later time slot on the same day, the three wise men show up. We're going to be talking about whether there's three, because it's probably not. But we're going to be talking about the fact that these guys from the east are from either Babylon or Persia. And if you'd go by normal trade routes, you're looking at an 800-mile journey to get to Jerusalem. And if you figure they're coming by camel, which is a presumption that we see largely courtesy of our friends at Hallmark in the Christmas cards, you figure maybe they can do 20 miles a day. And that would be 40 days. So it's not everybody cavalcading all at once around baby Jesus. There's time that's going on here, and we have to be mindful of that. We have a bunch of images of Christmas. Mary and Joseph with their baby in a manger, no room at the inn. We've sung the songs, we've seen the text. And then there are the shepherds and the angels we see in Luke's account, specifically in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. And we'll be talking about that next week on Christmas morning. But there is also the image present in our text for today, the wise men. And I think how we perceive them often comes from how they are portrayed in things like what we just talked about, Christmas cards. Three of them riding on camels, flowing robes, crowns, or at least turbans. We have the Christmas carol. We've all heard it. We three kings from Orient are. It's interesting to me. It's all interesting how our presumptions take hold and become part of our culture. I mean, when a friend of mine and I were back at Crown Financial Ministries for some training, we met a man from China who was a missionary and desired to be a missionary to the United States. And if you think about it, that may be, it seemed like an odd turn of events, but probably pretty appropriate in this day and age. I mean, his philosophy was that America needed to be evangelized as much as any other country in the world, maybe even more. But I asked him what had led him to the conclusion that as a person from China, that he should be on the mission field in general. I'm always interested to hear from missionaries, what is their calling? How did they get called onto the mission field? And he said, well, we blew it. And I said, you blew it? What do you mean? And he said, well, the wise men. They were from the Orient. We're from the Orient. We blew our chance. We were supposed to be evangelists from that point on. And I think he'd come to that conclusion. And again, I'm not questioning at all the need for missionaries, including missionaries to the United States. I mean, I'm real big on local mission. But it's interesting how the notion of where these people are from, who they are, what their role is, and all of that other kind of thing has kind of saturated into our culture and changed the way people look at things. I mean, some people have called them kings. And I would suggest to you that one of the reasons they're calling them kings, or presume that they're kings, is because of the value of the gifts that they've brought to the baby Jesus. I mean, we're going to be talking about the gifts, but this is some very valuable stuff that's being brought. So people think, and they may be correct, but people come to the conclusion that only a king could afford to give the kind of gifts that these men are giving. But who were they? And why are they there? We are just not told much about these guys in the gospel accounts. They are in Matthew's gospel. It's not a mistake that they are there. And God inspired Matthew to write about them, because all of Scripture is inspired via the Holy Spirit and God, and it is inerrant. There's no mistakes in it. This is the inspired word of God. So God wanted Matthew to write about these wise men coming from the east. But why are they so important to God? First off, I want to talk about some of the presumptions and possible factual errors that we see in this account. There is no evidence that these guys were kings. None whatsoever. And there is no evidence that there was only three of them. The number three is kind of reasonably tied to the number of gifts they brought: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So I get it. But there's nothing in the text that tells us that there was three. There could have been fewer than three. There could have been many more than three. We're simply not told. But there is something that I think that we have to come to grips with that is illustrative of what we should be thinking about when we look at Scripture. Why are we not told how many there were, what titles they held, where precisely they were from, or any of the other specifics? You will see throughout the Bible that there are times when God gets very, very specific with us. I mean, we are told down to the nitty-gritty details on some things. And then there are other times when it seems like that there are things that obviously should be important that are just not mentioned at all. And I think we have to ask ourselves the question here as well. Why aren't we given any specifics? It seems like it ought to be fairly important. So why aren't we given the specifics of who, what, where, why, from, all of that sort of thing? And I think we have to come away with a conclusion that those details are just not important to God. If they were important, they would be in the text. But they're not in the text. So maybe in the grand scheme of things, they're really not that important in terms of the details. What are we told in this account that we just went through? Well, first, it occurs after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Second, it occurs in the days of King Herod. Third, they are wise men, and they came from the east, and they came to Jerusalem. Fourth, these wise men believed that a king had been born, and it was a very special king, the king of the Jews. And like we talked about as we were reading the scripture, Herod considers himself to be the king of the Jews. He's been appointed by the Romans as kind of local leader, king of Judea. Okay? And you have to think that these wise men know all about that. Or they found out pretty quickly. Because it takes them a while to get to Herod. So they're probably walking around town going, hey, where's the king of the Jews? There is a king of the Jews been born. We saw a star. That's symbolic to us, as we'll talk about in a minute. Where's this king of the Jews? And if somebody did say, oh, well, Herod up there on the top of the hill is the king of the Jews, they're still asking. They're not buying that one bit. They see it a different way. We're also told why they were there. It's clear from the text. They tell us themselves in verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. They came to worship him, Jesus. And they believe that he is the king of the Jews. And you can bet that went over real well with a lot of different people. As they come rolling into Jerusalem going, hey, we'd like to get to know the king of the Jews. Well, Herod is the king of the Jews. No, not him. Not him. We're talking about the king of the Jews. Matthew has a purpose in including these guys. And it's a purpose that God used Matthew to illuminate for us. Matthew is using them to establish and validate the true identity of Jesus. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And these are, in essence, Gentiles who are affirming the identity of Christ. And if you look at the New Testament, that's kind of a pattern. It's not the Jews, particularly the devout religious Jews, who are jumping up and down to acknowledge Christ as Lord. It's more the Gentiles or people on the fringes that start to come and listen to messages. And I mean, the Jews are there as well. But it's interesting to me that this validation takes place through these wise men, through people that we'll talk about in a minute here, that are not particularly what you'd find as being inculcated into Jewish culture. And they are doing this through, they are doing this validating through their actions, and also very specifically through the gifts they bring, which we'll talk about in a bit. It's part of the same process Matthew uses and the point that Matthew is making when he lays out the genealogy of Jesus, that he is in the royal line of David, that it's the fulfillment of prophecy. But Jesus is also much more than just royalty. He is God. So who are these wise men? Now, I'm going to go a little history or Bible nerd on you here for a second. But I think it might be helpful. It might not. It might just be a rabbit trail that I went down because I enjoy going down these kinds of rabbit trails. But I think it will be helpful. We see any number of translations that substitute magi for wise men. And that's because the Greek word that is being used here for wise men is magoi, M-A-G-O-I. And it's their translation of wise men. And it's where we get magi from. Magoi is a tough word to translate. It has become associated with magic or magicians. But the reality is what we're talking about here is a specific people group or a tribe. Now, one of the things that we can get bound up in is the presumption that when we're talking about wise men, it's just a generic term for a couple of people, however many there are. And see, I keep wanting to say three. I don't know if you ever noticed that. I'm in the same pattern that everybody else is. I've heard all my life the three wise men. So I have to consciously break that. But we see this kind of term of wise men. People think, oh, well, they're just guys who did well in school. Or they're guys that were really smart and everybody knew they were really smart. But there's a reason that Matthew is using this terminology for Jewish readers, and it's because the Jewish readers will know exactly who he's talking about. This just isn't some smart guys, although they are smart guys. This is a specific group of people, a specific tribe of people that fill a specific role. We're really talking about a specific type of individual. It was a priestly tribe, very religious, and some of the priests of the tribe became very prominent and powerful. They were present in the Babylonian Empire and in the Medo-Persian Empire, and they are still around, holding positions of significant power and influence at the time of the birth of Jesus. Historians believe that the Magi were Semitic people. In other words, they were descendants of Shem, and they were able to retain their specific designation as Magoi, or Magi, which is translated as Magi by everyone, and it has come to be ascribed to the terms magic or magician, which is really a twisting or corruption of the original meaning of the word. But they did claim power and ability that could later be described as magic, specifically in the area of astronomy and astrology. But if we try to pigeonhole these guys, we're really doing them a disservice. They are about the stars. They believe that the stars and the movement of the stars is all influenced by divine power. And they believe in many senses the stars talk to them. That's kind of where they get their mojo. And that's kind of where they're about. But to say that they're just astrologers really kind of pigeonholes them. So people will say, or astronomers. Then people will say they're astrologers, which is kind of like reading kind of fortunes and things like that. And there's some component of that to them. But the reality is they're not people who are just doing smoke and mirrors kinds of games. These are people that are very much into a lifestyle and very much into a focus on science and that sort of thing. What they really are, when you boil down on the Magi, what they really represent is a mishmash combination of religions and religious practices. You have to remember that this is a part of the world where there's trade routes going all over the place. where a large percentage of the Jewish people had been in dispersion in Babylon. So these guys, like everybody else in that region, has been exposed to a ton of different religious practices, a ton of different theological influences. They have pagan influences, they've had some Jewish influences, and as a result, they've kind of become this amalgamation of faith systems. And that amalgamation included some very Jewish components that they had picked up from the Jews in dispersion. But they really were pretty much pagan. They just kind of took bits and pieces from various faith perspectives in order to create a belief system that they could embrace. And I'm going to suggest to you that's kind of what we deal with in the world today. People taking little pieces from here, there, and everywhere and mushing them all together and coming up with a faith system that they can wrap their heads around. It's kind of universalism gone wild. People will say that the Pacific Northwest is not a spiritual part of the world or the country or the region. I'm going to tell you it's very spiritual. It's just the wrong spiritual, just the wrong spirits. It's not Jesus. It's something else, some combination of things. I have literally heard people do exactly what these people probably went through. Well, I picked this, and I picked that, and I picked this up here, and I picked this down here, and I mush them all together, and I finally found a faith that I can wrap my head around. I finally found something that I can embrace and believe in. But the Magi were very focused on their knowledge, their wisdom, particularly in terms of science, providing most, if not all, the answers for life's big questions. Science will give us the answers. Hard evidence, scientific evidence will give us the answers that we're looking for. Again, does that sound familiar? At several points in both Daniel 2 and Daniel 4, we are told about the Magi. And interestingly, in Daniel chapter 5, verse 11, Daniel was made the chief of the Magi. And you have to believe that as the chief of the Magi, Daniel exerted fairly significant influence on the direction of their thinking. If you really want to drill down on their theology, they were a group of individuals who studied the movements of the stars. They believed that cosmic forces had an impact on life and history. And that impact, that direction, that guidance, that wisdom often came in terms of the movement of the stars. And as we talked about before, they in essence believed that the stars were talking to them and telling them things. Ancient tradition was that Balaam, the notorious prophet from Mesopotamia, was an early member and maybe even the founder of the Magi. So they were undoubtedly familiar with the reluctant prophecy from Balaam in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, in other words, a king, shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. And obviously they honed in on the part about the star. Stars are a big deal to them. And a special star would be used by God to announce the Savior's birth to this world. Now, it's important to understand that these guys became so powerful in the Middle East that they effectively were kingmakers. No Persian was able to assume the role of a king in the empire unless he first became proficient in the scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi. The doctrine and the practice of the Magi became known as the Law of the Medes and Persians, which is referred to in Esther chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 6. It's in essence the collected wisdom of the Magi. Now, I went through all of this, and boy, let me just tell you, we could have gone a lot further. There were a lot more rabbit trails we could have run down on this one. I mean, and it's fascinating. Maybe just to me, but it's absolutely fascinating when you look at this, because you start to think, and the reason I wanted to go through it, at least at this little level, is you're thinking, okay, three smart guys ride into town. But the reality is there's a whole lot going on behind that. And when Matthew talks about the wise men, using the Greek word magoi, these people are going to know who he's talking about. And these people knew when these people came into Jerusalem and announced themselves, they knew who they were. kings would use these guys. They would pay them lots of money for their mojo. These were kind of like viewed by some nations as the equivalent of fortune tellers. There were people that would look to them for guidance on battles and wars and political decisions and all kinds of things. And they were very highly thought of and sought after. These guys are a big deal. Their initial reaction here is interesting to me. When they get to Jerusalem, it's probably not a positive deal. It's probably not something that people welcome. But I think we need to see something about these magi that's important, because I think it resounds with us individually. These guys are real people with a real belief system, and they are sincere. They may be sincerely wrong, but they're sincere. It's a distorted, confused belief system that is a mishmash of a lot of different things and a lot of different components, many of them occultic, but they are sincere about it. And they were real people whose main goal was to try to figure things out. And I would suggest to you that in many ways, they're just like us. Because in many ways, we're trying to figure things out. And just like the wise men with their focus on knowledge and wisdom, it's easy for us to stray off the path and forget what it is really all about. These guys have made a journey of 800 miles. It's not something you would do unless it was really important to you, you thought it was significant, and it was a trip that you pretty much were sure you had to take. And they are making that trip because of a star. But because of their belief system, stars are a really big deal. And prophecy has become a big deal to them through their exposure to Daniel. Now, people labor over kind of the explanation of the star. It's almost kind of humorous to me how difficult people make this. Because, again, this is an area where we're not told a lot about this star in the text. God doesn't go through great detail on exactly what's happening here and what it looks like and where in the sky it rose and all that. We don't hear any of that. But there are people who will go to great lengths looking back at star charts for the millennium and saying, well, it's when Jupiter, and it's the tail of a comet and it's all of these other things, and that gives us an explanation. I think we're supposed to just take it for what it is. It was a miracle. It was something that God made happen. And there's no scientific explanation for it, other than it's simply miraculous. The Magi are aware of the prophecy in Daniel 2, where Daniel interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, specifically the prophecy in verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. These magi, these guys, however many of them there are, believe that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And what they are really trying to do is put together the pieces of the prophecy of Daniel in their search for the true God, because they want to be a part of that. And they believe that the birth of this child is the ushering in of this kingdom. What they are doing is searching. They're searching. And the prophet Jeremiah talks about searching in Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Look, in looking at my faith journey, and I think if we look back at our faith journey, everybody's faith journey will be different. But I wasted a lot of time in my faith journey trying to intellectualize things, trying to look for proof, for evidence that was incontrovertible. And it's there, by the way. I mean, there's no question about that. But I really tried to look at this in cognitively and really kind of logically look at things, and I wasted a ton of time. And it wasn't until I realized I just had to release and search after God. Search after Jesus. Search. Open my heart to him and truly search after him. Quit trying to think things through. Quit trying to think that I was good enough and smart enough and I could figure everything out on my own and make everything happen on my own. There was only one way, and it was through Jesus. And that meant surrender. And thinking about it over and over again really wasn't all that helpful. They are sincerely seeking after God, which brings them to Jerusalem, where they ask their question in verse 2. Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Well, why do they go to Jerusalem? Why would they presume Jerusalem? I mean, his star has risen in the night sky. It's over Judea, which is not a small place. So why do they go to Jerusalem? Well, these are smart guys. And kings come to them for their advice. They pay them a lot of money. And they have come to rely on their intellect and their science. So it turns out with it starts out with a miraculous star. But what they quickly turn to is their deductive reasoning, not particular illumination or spiritual insight. They look at it this way. If it's a king, where are we most likely to find a king? Well, that would be in the core, the central spot of the country, the capital, whatever you want to call it. And for Judea, that's Jerusalem. So let's go to Jerusalem. That's deductive reasoning. They've seen the star in the sky. It's over Judea. The star represents to them the birth of a new king, an eternal king, a king that is going to be the king of the Jewish people. That's what they've heard. That's a prophecy that they've been told. And now they see it happening. So rather than kind of stay in that moment, they fall right back into the pattern of what they always do. We're smart guys. We'll figure this out. Thanks for the heads up. Thanks, God, for the original, for that sign. Thanks for getting us started. Now we'll head out on our own and we'll find this kid all by ourselves. Thanks again. That's where the king will be found. It's going to be in Jerusalem. And they're asking questions when they get there. One question in particular. Where's the kid at? Where's this child? And they probably expect people to know the answer. And Herod is concerned. Because like we talked about before, look, Herod, like every other king in the region, knows all about these wise men. He knows all about the Magi. He knows their reputation, probably used them, probably paid him a lot of money to find out information that he wants to find out. He's not dismissing them lightly. If they're saying that a king has been born and it's the king of the Jews, he better get ready to find this person because this is going to be a usurper who's going to take his place as he sees it. He's not taking what the Magi say lightly. So he gathers the religious elite together and asks them where the Christ was to be born. And guess what? They know. They tell him in verse 5. They told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And they are referencing the prophecy of Micah in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. And they lay that prophecy out in verse 6 of Matthew 2. Herod gathers the wise men together, gets them to cough up where the star appeared, and sends them off to Bethlehem under the guise of having them find this child so that he, Herod, can worship him too. Yeah. Yeah, that's what Herod would like to do. Worship the child. Mm-hmm. Sure thing, Herod. Think about the way that the wise men must be seeing all of this right now. Because there's a couple of components here that I think are important. First off, guys that have relied on their deductive reasoning and their intellect all their adult lives have just realized that that hasn't served them particularly well, at least not in this instance, because they're in the wrong place. I mean, they're assuming this child must be in Jerusalem, and he's not. It's hard when we are forced to realize that our intellect, and as part of that, our deductive reasoning, just has not served us well. I mean, look, there are plenty of people who will tell you and who have told me in the day, look, there's only people who are looking for an emotional crutch believe this Christianity stuff. I mean, look at it. Come on. I mean, very dismissive, very condescending. You know, I mean, please. And it's hard not to get wrapped up in that. It was hard for me on my journey. But fortunately, we overcame it. The second thing that they has to have them reeling a little bit is that the religious elite have a prophecy from Micah. And as a result, they know where the Messiah is to be born. And that's a big deal to these magi. That's a prophecy. That's another one of these prophecy things that Daniel was telling them about. And they're all in on that. But now along, they come in to kind of the capital of the Jewish faith. These are learned men. They respect other learned men. These are men that study the scriptures. They have a prophecy. And they've got to be thinking, why aren't you already there? I mean, it's only 6 miles away. And you're not even busting a grape to get over and worship the Messiah. It doesn't matter to you. How can it not matter to you? How could you really care less? I mean, it's not making sense. How could they know the answer but not care? The wise men are smart, and they are important, but their intellect had gotten in the way. They had taken bits and pieces of various belief systems and mushed it all together to form a kind of universal theology that is acceptable. But they know something is missing. And they are trying to find it. They are searching. And they can't understand why everybody else isn't searching right along with them. Particularly the people that either do or at least should know the answer to the question. The chief priests and the scribes are familiar with prophecy. They know the law and they know the scripture. But they don't know God. And as a result, they just don't care. And I'm going to suggest to you, we see the same kind of thing in churches all around us today. There are plenty of really smart people, and they're people that are in the pulpits, and they know the Bible, and they are wonderful and gifted communicators who don't really know Jesus, or they just don't care. And as a result, they can't show Jesus to anyone or lead anyone to him. Their wisdom, their skill, their gifting, their ability is pointless. Because what matters is, do you know Jesus? And are you willing to tell people about Jesus? I mean, one of the things that's absolutely wonderful to me, absolutely wonderful, is the men's breakfast. Now, I'm going to speak in generalities because I don't want to get too specific. But the men's group has been having a breakfast. They decided that they're going to go to a restaurant as opposed to meeting here in the church. Why do you want to go to a restaurant instead of meeting here at the church? Because if we go to a restaurant, we're out in public, and maybe we'll get to minister to people who are out in the public. Do you think God orchestrates that kind of thing? Because let me tell you what happened. I wasn't there, but let me tell you what happened. They went to the restaurant. One of the first things they find out is their waitress has just lost her father that morning, early in the morning. And you know what they did for her? They prayed with her. She was open to it. Who do you think orchestrated that? Who do you think made that happen, brought that all together, started that spark of, you know what, it's really comfortable here in our fellowship hall to be together and talking together and fellowshipping together down the fellowship hall, but how about if we take this outside our walls? How about if we take this out into the world? How about if we take this out and move out into this? See if God uses that. Bam! Right from jump, he uses that. And I think that's what God does and how he does it. These men had come to a place where they realized their wisdom was not giving them the answers that they were searching for. They needed God's word to find God. And in the end, they had to come to the realization that their presumed implication or their presumed intelligence was really pretty pointless. We have to get to the same place. We have to get to the place where we're open for God to use us however he chooses to use us, in whatever way he uses us, wherever he chooses to use us. And be open to it and just do it. They followed the star until it led them to Jesus. And when they found him, what was their reaction? In verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Notice it says him, not them. They're not worshiping Mary. They're not worshiping the family. They're not worshiping the house. They're not worshiping some artifact. They're worshiping Jesus. They do the only thing that they can do. They worship him. Now, I told you we would talk about the gifts, and we'll zip over those fairly quickly. But there's significance to the gifts. I think two different levels and maybe more. The gifts that they give, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, have significance to them. Gold is the metal of kings. That's why people presume that there were kings that brought it. But you're giving a gift to a king, you don't give him copper. You give him gold. You don't take him a ham sandwich wrapped up nice, you know, the half you have left over. You give him gold. Frankincense. Used primarily to anoint the high priest in the temple. That's why it was so valuable. Myrrh. Not your typical baby gift. Because myrrh was used to prepare bodies for burial. We saw Nicodemus buy a great deal of myrrh to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. So think about the significance of that. Gold, he's a king. Frankincense, he's a high priest. Myrrh, he will die. And they're giving this to a baby. But there's also another component to it too. And I talked about the men's breakfast because I think obviously God wants people, men and women, to get together and fellowship with each other. And that's a big, important purpose. But God can have multiple purposes going on at the same time. And these gifts symbolize something. And again, Matthew is giving us this symbolic nature of these things because, once again, it's an affirmation of who Jesus is by people who you wouldn't expect to be affirming who he is. But there's also something else about that. It's cash. In fact, that's a mountain of cash. I mean, that's a load of cash right there, those gifts. And you have to remember, and you have to ask yourself, what would lead them to do that? And why does Matthew mention it? We've talked about one reason, but we don't ever see any reference to this gift ever again in Scripture. So why is it there? Well, as we continue on in Matthew 2, you'll see that Herod's evil nature comes out front and center. He's going to handle this king of the Jews that's been born. In fact, he's going to, because the wise men scuttle off and won't tell him exactly who it is, because they've seen in a dream that they should not, Herod's way of handling this, he's just going to kill all the babies. Kill them all. He'll be bound to get the right one because he kills them all. So Joseph and Mary and Jesus have to flee to Egypt. Again, also fulfilling prophecy. And what will they need on that journey and during their time essentially in exile? Well, they're going to need some cash. God provided for this little family via the wise men. They found God and they worshiped him. And God used the wise men to provide for Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. God's timing, God's providence, and God's provision. It's really in a surprising and unconventional way. And that shouldn't surprise us. Because that's kind of the way God usually works. This is the story of a group of people that the world saw as wise. And they were searching. Unlike the Jewish religious elite, they knew there was something else, something they were missing. Do you believe that God will speak to and lead a heart that is searching after him? That wisdom in the eyes of the world means nothing. It's the heart that matters. And do you believe that when you meet Jesus, and I mean truly meet him, that there is only one thing that you can do? The only thing you can do is worship him. We get wrapped up in who we are and what we are and our position and our wealth and our money and our property and our things and our stuff and all of that other kind of thing. These wise men, again, I keep wanting to say three. These wise men have a lot going for them. And they're smart. But what they really are is smart enough to know that they're not smart enough. That there's something missing, and it's something they're searching for. And it's something that I hope all of us are searching for. And I hope it's something that everyone finds, which is Jesus. Lord, I thank you for today. I praise you. Lord, we do desire to search after you. We do desire to just be yours and to surrender to you in every possible way. And as we go into this season, help us to keep you always, not just now, but always front and center in our minds and our lives. Lord, help us not to rely on our own wisdom and our own strength and our own possessions and what we might have, but help us to constantly be in a process of surrendering to you in all that we have and all that we do. Lord, I am thankful for our church family. They are a blessing in every possible way. And I just pray for blessings for all in this season as we worship you and adore you. And I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.